there's not a whole lot to say. I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I like to talk about the Bible. That's pretty much it. There's not a whole lot in the way of introducing myself, I guess.
Well, tell us about your YouTube channel a little bit, and kind of what got you on there, and why you do what you do.
Well, I always found it interesting that people use a lot of their time and resources to do what they term as exposing or disclaiming or disproving Jehovah's Witnesses, when there are, in my opinion, a lot more spiritually damaging practices that go on in the world other than small religion in comparison to other much, much larger influential ones. So I figured I'd go on there and try and answer a couple questions or make a defense where it was needed.
Okay, well, that's good. So I guess a lot of the videos that you've made really interested me, because it's a subject that I've gotten interested in maybe more in the past year, and that's the issue of the eternal destiny of Christians, I guess you could call it, and you can call it the two-class system. There's a lot of different ways you can describe it. So if you wouldn't mind maybe just spending, you know, maybe 5 minutes just laying out your basic position and what it is, and if you want to start discussing a couple of different texts, well, we could do that too.
How could I do that? Well, you're familiar with you do believe in the paradise earth. Am I correct on that? Or?
Yeah, I would call it the new earth, but
new earth, yeah.
But right, yeah. My basic position is that the earth will be restored to some type of paradise. So yes.
Okay. Well, to I guess kind of explain. My position or our position, you kind of go back to Genesis. You look at Genesis. What was the earth's original purpose? It was to be filled with people and to expand the garden, or maybe not say expand the garden, but to be filled with humans. And their purpose wasn't to grow old and die. I don't think that's anywhere in the Bible. But that's why we were created. Adam and Eve sinned, and then in order to satisfy God's justice, so the ransom needed to be paid. Adam lost perfect human life, so perfect human life had to be paid back. And in order to bring, and basically what Adam and Eve did was they chose a form of independent course from God's ways of thinking. They chose to rule themselves, to make their own decisions between good and bad. So God's given them all this time and all these different kingdoms and ways of doing things to rule themselves, to prove to themselves, I guess, in a way that they can or cannot do it successfully. And now, his purpose for the earth, I believe, is the same as it always was, and that the kingdom is his means of accomplishing that purpose. He's going to set up his kingdom, which we believe it's already been set up, and that it is going to remove the kingdoms currently that exist on the earth, or the governments, and then rule forever. That's pretty simple. Pretty simple stuff. We believe that only those who rule in the kingdom go to heaven, and that their subjects, the people who that they rule over, live on the earth in that paradise condition or in that paradise state. That'd be pretty much it.
Okay, I think that's a pretty good summary of your position, and I would hold, and a lot of others would hold, a lot in common with that. That the earth was God's original purpose and plan for mankind. To live upon, and I and many others also believe that that will be what's going to happen in the future, that he's going to establish this earth. But there's obviously some contrasts there, and one of those contrasts that I'd really like to delve into a little deeper with you, if you wouldn't mind, is just the idea of maybe first also defining the kingdom and what you mean by that, and more importantly, what the Bible means by that. But main contrast in addition to that would be what you mentioned, that there are some Christians who are going to rule in heaven over the rest of the Christians who are going to be living on earth. So maybe if you want to just tackle some of the definitions about what the kingdom is, that might be a pretty good start.
Okay. Do you have a Bible with you?
I sure do.
Turn over to Exodus chapter 19 and read verses 5 and 6. I think this is where Jehovah gives Moses and the Israelites a choice. He offers them a very special position, if you wouldn't mind reading that.
Oh, sure. 19:5 and 6.
Yes, sir.
Okay, it's, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom and a priest and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Okay. So initially that covenant that he gave to Moses and the Israelites was to produce that kingdom. He chose them to make that kingdom up. And then later on down the road, of course, they rejected the Son of Man. And he opened the way for the new covenant to do the exact same things, create that kingdom of priests and kings, but not made up of exclusively Jews. I don't know if I worded it properly in one of my videos. It's like you have a play or a movie, and you have five actors that don't show up. Kind of like the parable Jesus gave of the wedding feast. They just didn't show up. So he goes out, and he has other people fill their slots. You don't change the names of the characters they play. You just change the names of the actors. You change the actual people. Essentially, that's what we believe happened. We believe, to clarify what I mean by that, do you remember what Jehovah told Abraham his seed would do?
Right, they will multiply and fill the earth.
No, he told him that by means of his seed, the nations of the earth would bless themselves. Do you recall that?
Right.
So by means of his seed, or the Israelites, the other nations, or the other races, and other tongues and nationalities, they would all be blessed. And we believe that they would be blessed because by means of his seed, God would create a kingdom that would raise them back to perfection and give them the new earth, make the paradise. And that's pretty much still the case, I believe. I believe that the 144,000 initially were going to be Jews. But, of course, the Jews rejected Jesus, and now it can be made up of Gentiles. But I like the parable of the olive tree. He lopped off the original branches because they were not producing the fruit necessary for the kingdom of kings and priests. And he grafted on wild ones. He grafted on Gentiles, people from the nation. But it was still the original tree. The trunk was the same. The idea and the schematic for the kingdom was the same. But it was revealed progressively over time. Could you look in your Bible? I know an argument against that is that the 144,000 are actually Israelites in Revelation. Could you read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9? I think it is. Or 9 verse 6. Romans 9 verse 6, I think.
Yeah, Romans 9 verse 6. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
And I believe the idea behind that is God's original word was for Israel to rule over the nations and that they would bless themselves. Well, they would be blessed because of that. And since Israel failed, had God's word failed? No, because he can call anybody he wants Israel. Even John the Baptizer said, I can take, Jehovah can take stones and turn them into Abraham's seed if he wants to. So don't think you have the special position that you don't really have. They were kind of haughty about that position. But I think that pretty much summarizes it, or sums it up.
And would you agree I'm not going to ask you if you agree with Scripture, because I'm sure you're going to say you do, but what do you think about, and this ties on to your point about Romans 9:6, which I also would agree with, about not being literal, natural Israel, per se, but Galatians 3:29.
Okay. I'm using the CD. I'm like, if you hear me typing.
No, I can. It's okay. It's I can't hear it.
3:29. Okay. All right. Moreover, if you belong to Christ, you're really Abraham's seed, heirs with reference to a promise. Mm-hmm.
So, do you think that would kind of tie in pretty well with Romans 9:6?
Much.
And what were the conditions according? 29, what were the conditions which you could be one of Abraham's descendants and heir according to the promise?
Well, that they belong to Christ. And depending on your definition of what that means, that could just be in general vague statement. Well, if you give yourself to Christ, or if you give your life to God, or whatever. I've heard those statements made, or if you're saved. nobody's ever given me a really good definition as to what they mean by that. So I would answer it with another Bible verse. And in Revelation, I think it's 14. Let me pull it up here. Revelation 14, let's see, 1 through 4. If I can get my little guy working here. Okay, and this is talking about the 144,000 and why they're special, what their position is. It says that they have their the name of Jehovah on their forehead and the name of Jehovah's Lamb, or Jesus, on their forehead. So they're stamped. They're sealed. They are his. They belong to him. And he bought them. If you look down in verse 4, these are the ones that did not defile themselves with women. In fact, they're virgins, and they're the ones that keep following the Lamb no matter where he goes. They were bought from among mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And if you jump, you know, well, I hate to say jump, but if you go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, you can read that the first resurrection are the ones that make up this kingdom. Those are the kings and priests. Those are the ones that rule for the 1,000 years. So belonging to Christ would be pre-chosen by him, stamped by him, sealed, before the four winds can blow on the earth, like in Revelation 7, the first time it talks about the 144,000, and they rule as kings and priests. I don't believe that means just anybody who is baptized or anybody that believes in God.
Well, I mean, would you say that all true Christians, that's what Galatians 3:9 applies to? Like, if, in other words, if I ask you, let us reason, do you belong to Christ, and therefore does Galatians 3:29 apply to you?
Not in that context, no.
But what in the context of Galatians 3:29 would prohibit that from applying to you?
Well, nobody in particular. If you just keep the verse by itself, if you isolate it, cut it off, and you don't, you know, if you don't cross check it with the rest of the Bible, then it can mean anything you want it to mean. Belonging to Christ can mean belong to a club. It can mean belonging to your heart, listening to that. It can mean you're a daily Bible reader. It can mean you just really believe in God. It can mean anything you want it to mean.
Well, no. I wouldn't say isolate it in a vacuum. I mean, I would say take it in context with the book of Galatians as a whole. I mean, you can say that.
Who was the book of Galatians? Who wrote it? Do you recall?
Paul did.
Do you recall who he wrote it to?
He wrote it to the Galatians.
That's right. Now, I'm not sure if you know or not that we believe that all first century Christians were the anointed class. All of them. We believe all first century Christians that were initially baptized and did the preaching work and spread the congregations were of the 144,000. So we believe that this applies directly to them and not necessarily to everyone else. See, in a similar way, remember the Mosaic Law. Did God care if what was the law? If, for instance, you were found performing an act of bestiality, let's just say under the Mosaic Law within Israel, what would happen to you?
You would get stoned.
Exactly. What would happen if a Jew saw an Egyptian do it on Egyptian soil? Did God have any prohibitions against that?
Not any that the Jews could act upon unless God directly ordered it.
Exactly. So the Mosaic Law, like Exodus 19:5-6 say, was exclusively to them. They were a very special property, a very special people. That law applied to them to separate. It acted as a barrier to keep the nations out, to show how superior Jehovah's law was to their laws. So there could be homosexuals, and there could be murderers and thieves and other nations surrounding them. And in fact, there were. And I think that's why Jehovah had them in the land of Canaan anyways removed. But in a lot of cases, he didn't, because that law did not apply to them. It applies to everyone in a sense. Like you said, it can be written on your heart. You know, people who do things by the law that weren't given the law, they have a conscience. We all have a conscience. We're made in God's image. It's his perfect sense of justice, a small bit of it in us. But his law, verbatim, didn't apply to everyone on the planet, just like I don't feel that every single reference to the anointed class or the kings and priests apply to everyone, even within Israel. Was everybody a priest or a king in Israel?
No.
No, there were select groups. In fact, there was a very select family, wasn't there?
Right.
And the Levites, what was one thing that was notable about their land inheritance?
I couldn't say for certain. My memory doesn't serve me correctly.
Jehovah told the Israelites, I'm giving all the, well, I think actually their father did, I'm giving you all a land inheritance except for the Levites. You don't get a land inheritance. Do you believe in prophetic patterns in the Bible?
No, certainly, right, yeah.
Like, for instance, what would you say Abraham and Isaac, Abraham having Isaac carry wood up the mountain just before his execution, he didn't get executed, but the idea was to execute him and burn him. Isaac carrying wood up the mountain, what would that symbolize?
Well, that would symbolize Jesus carrying his cross.
Exactly. So what do you think the priests, Levitical priests, not having a earth inherit or a land inheritance might, if my theology is correct, represent?
I really couldn't say that for sure unless Scripture made the specific application of that. So if there is a scriptural application where that's directly made, I would go there. But
okay.
I'd be open to ideas.
Where do the priests and kings serve? Where do Jehovah's Witnesses believe?
Wait, I'm sorry. Say that again.
Jehovah's Witnesses. We teach that the 144,000 go where?
To heaven.
Okay, and they act as priests, right?
Right.
Okay, and the Levites were priests.
Right.
We believe that the Levitical tribe foreshadowed their position in heaven, just as the kingship foreshadowed their position in heaven. So just as they didn't have a land inherit, they didn't necessarily inherit the earth in the same way as the rest of the, they were still Israel. And these 144,000 are still Christian, but they don't inherit the land the same way that the rest of the Israelites or the rest of the Christians would inherit it in a different way. Have special duties to perform. It's not a privilege. I'm not saying that they're better than you or I. I'm saying they have a lot more, they have a bigger job that they have to carry out, I guess.
Right. I see the application you're making there, and I suppose that if it were proven true that there is a separate group of anointed Christians that do go to heaven, then I guess you could form those parallels, but I would not draw that as a conclusion because you've made those parallels. I think that would kind of be begging the question at this point. I don't know if you see how I would think that, but you create the parallels after you've established your point, not draw your point from the parallels, if that makes that's where I'm coming from.
I was just saying, do you see that there may be a similarity between the two?
Most definitely.
Here's a question that is completely in the Bible. I mean, you can look it up anywhere. The Israel as a whole was separated from the rest of the world, correct?
Certainly, yeah.
Okay, and then there were different groups within Israel, correct?
Right.
Okay, the Jerusalem of old, or the Israel of old, foreshadowed the Christianity of the future, Christ. In fact, Hebrews, it even makes mention the temple was just a replica of the more heavenly things, and the rituals foreshadowed the reality, the Christian reality in the future. So why would I don't understand why we would depart from that. I don't see why. I understand that we don't do those things anymore. We don't go to the temple and slaughter animals, but we do make prayers to Jehovah. We give him the fruit of our lips. We give him the sacrifices of our lips. And the temple, or heaven, where he is, he receives our sacrifices, just like in Israel. Same, it's a different setup, it's a different group of people, and anybody can be a part of it. But I don't see in the Bible anywhere where it says that arrangement was applies to everyone. Where do you get that everyone's going to be a king or a ruler in this new paradise, or this new earth, I'm sorry?
Well, I would say that I don't see any absence of evidence for that because in the Christian scriptures, I think that's applied to all Christians, and I don't see any explicit exceptions to that.
How's about look in Daniel 7:14? Could you read that for me?
Sure. All right, Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Okay, in 27, does it kind of mention the saints or the holy ones in the same light?
Daniel 7:27?
Yes.
I'll go ahead and read that. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting dominion, and all the dominions will serve and obey him.
Now, if we were to just kind of freeze frame these scriptures, we can both agree this is God's kingdom. This is the kingdom that it talks about in Daniel 2:44 that crushes all the other kingdoms and brings them to ruin and rules forever. Do we agree on that?
Oh, definitely, yes.
Okay, and the one that Jesus prayed for his kingdom to come, right?
Right.
So, and now, if you go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it does tell you exactly who they are and how they get that position. They undergo, and I'll read that if you don't mind. It says, happy and holy are anyone having part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority. They will be priests of the God and of the Christ and will rule as kings with them for 1,000 years. So they attain this position by undergoing the first resurrection, obviously. I mean, it says it right there in the scripture. Now, it doesn't say in that scripture that they're ruling over anybody. It just says that they're king. If you back up to, let's see, verse 3. Could you read verse 3 in Revelation chapter 20?
Sure. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
And who are we talking about here?
That's talking about Satan.
Okay, so he's been removed from the earth. There are nations that are still left on the earth. Now, and if you keep reading, it just says that there are thrones given to certain ones and this and that, and that these are the ones that rule for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. In verse 7, it says Satan's let loose. Is that fairly accurate?
Right, so, yeah.
So the kingdom is ruling over people during this 1,000 years. Is that accurate?
It does. It doesn't explicitly say that. So I can't.
What does Daniel 7:14 say again about the Son of Man and his rulership, this kingdom that we're talking about?
Well, it just says that all the peoples and nations will serve him.
And who else do they serve in 27?
Let's see. All the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the peoples of the saints and the highest ones. So the kingdom's given to the saints.
The saints, exactly.
Right.
So they're ruling over people.
But where does it say that? It just says the kingdoms, all the kingdoms under the whole heaven.
It says that in verse 14, it says that they are people, national groups, and languages, and that they are serving him. It explicitly says that they're serving him. It doesn't say that they're ruling with him. That they're serving him. And if you go to 27 there, the very last little bit of that verse about the saints and the holy ones, these people are obeying them. They're listening. They're listening to them. They're not a part of the rulership. They are under the rulership.
I don't mean to interrupt you here, but isn't that all talking about serving and obeying Christ? I'm not seeing here peoples serving other peoples. I just see all the peoples, all the kingdoms under heaven serving and obeying Christ.
Well, read verse 27 again in Daniel.
Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
So, but where's...
What did those kingdoms do? What did those rulerships, those kingdoms that are under the heavens, what do they have to do for the holy ones? What does it say that they will do for them? If you continue that verse.
His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him.
Exactly. So they're serving and obeying the Holy One.
Christ.
These are people ruled over by other people.
Yeah, I'm sorry though, but I'm still not seeing. If it said serving and obeying the people, I would see your point. But
it says serving and obeying the Holy Ones is what it says.
In verse 27.
Yes, that's exactly what it says. It doesn't serve and obey even him. It says serve and obey even them.
Yeah, mine doesn't actually say that. I'm going to look in...
What version are you using?
I'm using a New American Standard, and okay. I don't see them.
I'm going to pull it up on Bible Gateway.
Sure.
That's my only...
Which if it's...
I've got an NIV here, and a Strong's, and a little interlinear I got from a bookstore.
Yeah.
Yeah,
if it's a translational dispute, that might be something that wouldn't be able to get taken up right now unless we're going... okay, I see here, yeah, there's a clear differentiation between a them in the New World Translation and him in the New American Standard and maybe in other Bibles, so I don't know if...
Now, let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, these are kings and priests and they rule.
Right.
And that, obviously, they're kings and priests and they're ruling. And we also have these nations who, in Daniel chapter 7, 14, said are being ruled by the Son of Man and they're obeying him. Now, these are the ones that I'm saying are being ruled over. I'm not saying that all of them are Christians either. I'm not saying all of them are believers. Some of them are not. Some of them are. Some of them are, they have to undergo the second resurrection. Recall there are two. The first resurrection make kings and priests who rule. It doesn't say that they just become kings and priests and that's their position. It says that they rule with Christ. What does it mean to rule something?
That you have ownership over it. You have control over it.
Yeah, pretty much. There's a set body of laws, and they're enforced, and that's pretty much it, right? You rule over. You're the boss, basically.
Well, sure. I mean, just like Adam and Eve were given dominion over all of the earth.
Yeah. So now, if we take this, we see, and I see pretty clearly, especially with Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 and 27, it says that the Son of Man and His Holy Ones are ruling these nations and national groups and peoples. And that after Satan's let loose, that he is very successful in misleading a very large portion of them about... hold on just a second. Okay, I'm sorry. He's very successful in misleading a good portion of them after the 1,000 years, and then they end up having to be destroyed as well. I mean, I can... He gathers them from the four corners of the earth. And they encircle the camp of the Holy Ones, and then they're destroyed. So... I mean, I think that's pretty consistent with what I believe, and what the Bible's saying there. It's saying that the first resurrection occurs, it produces kings and priests, which is what the new covenant's supposed to produce in the first place. Even the old covenant was supposed to produce that. They rule over the earth, they raise mankind to perfection, and then, what's the verse after all these things have occurred, I think Jesus hands the kingdom back to his father, basically, rulership and everything. He's still king, obviously, he's going to be king forever. But he hands it back. It's not necessary for mankind at that point to have a mediator. They're perfect like Adam and Eve were. So their sin is completely intolerable. It's not like they're doing it out of imperfection. God just says he destroys them. He doesn't give them a waiting period. He just destroys them. And then the new earth. Then heavenly Jerusalem comes down, and the world's turned into a paradise forever. How is that not consistent with what the Bible says in Revelations and Daniel and elsewhere?
Well, I would still go back to Daniel 7:27, where I don't see any reason to view that as serving them. I mean, my translation, and I think a lot of others say him. I mean,
I got a copy of the Masoretic text, and I got a camera here. I'll film it and put it on the thing there. I'll see what the. Do you have a Strong's Concordance?
Yeah, I've got all types of.
All right. Let's see, Daniel.
Actually,
it's difficult to do. It's in Hebrew, and I am not a Hebrew person per se. But I really haven't looked this verse up at all. But pretty sure
there's actually not even a hymn. Well, I won't say that for sure, but I mean, there's not a Strong's word for hymn in that. So it just says all dominions will serve and obey. And I'm not saying this for sure, but the word hymn. Or them might be an added word there.
The subject of verse 27 is the people, and they're underneath of, and then it gives the subject, I believe, is the Holy One, and that they will serve and obey. I don't believe that it says that they will...
It just said, I mean, I don't see why this would be a serve and obey them. I just don't see why the context would demand anything other than a serving and obey Christ. I mean, it seems like all this is focused around Christ and serving and obeying
Him. Let's leave it at that. They serve and obey Christ.
Right.
What does Revelation 26 say? Who does that say rules with Christ?
All the kings and priests.
Okay, so they're serving and obeying Christ.
Right.
Now what about those nations that are destroyed? Are they serving and obeying Christ?
Definitely not, no.
So they rebel against, they're destroyed because they rebel against them. So I think that's a pretty good case that... they were serving him for a while. At least we do know they weren't destroyed during 1,000 years, and they made it through. They're at least 1,000 years old. So I'd say they served him and obeyed him for 1,000 years and were destroyed. I think that's what the scripture's saying. Would you disagree with that?
They could have been serving and obeying Christ, right? And they rebelled and got destroyed. But I would fail to see where this has Christians serving and obeying other Christians in that sense.
Okay, and did Paul ever write letters of reproof to Christians in the first century congregation?
Certainly, yeah.
What was his admonition? What was his guidance? Let's just say, what was his counsel for an unrepentant sinner that was in the congregation? He wouldn't stop. He just kept on, caused divisions. What were they to do with him?
Repent.
No, the ones that wouldn't repent. What was the congregation to do with an unrepentant
sinner? To disassociate them or disfellowship them from your midst.
Exactly. So they were definitely dealt with in a disciplinary fashion, correct?
Right. Yeah, definitely.
Okay, so in a sense, they were serving and obeying their elders. Only an elder could do that. A body of elders or older men, as the Bible would call them, would get together. And so even while they were still on the earth, they were serving and obeying each other in that sense. Not saying that they were worshiping them, but
no.
The guidance would come from the older ones, and then the ones that were not of the councils would follow that guidance. I don't see how that's unchristian or unscriptural.
Well, no, I would agree with that, but what I would be questioning is how this is a parallel to having Christians in two classes, some that rule in heaven over the Christians that rule on earth. I guess that's the contrast I see between the illustration you made and what the Watchtower teaches.
Okay. Well, was Jesus asked one time to allow so-and-so to sit on his right hand and be given a better position than other people?
Oh, right, yeah, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and yeah.
So there are different positions, obviously.
Yeah, and I don't have any problem with that, yeah. I mean, Christians will be given different rewards, yeah.
Other than the example the Bible gives us, it gives us kings and priests, and then it gives us non-kings and priests. Other than those examples, what would you say those positions are?
Where does he give us, I guess as far as non-kings and priests, you may want to elaborate a little more on that, and
those who are not ruling, those who aren't kings, those who aren't in positions of authority.
But where does the Bible talk about Christians who aren't kings and priests?
Matthew, let me see. I think I'll pull this up here. Let's see. I was just talking with somebody just a little bit ago about this.
And we're actually getting kind of tight on time here, so we may want to kind of wrap it up here. It's already been 30 minutes.
Sure. Is there a way to disconnect and then do a separate video or no?
Yeah, we can certainly do that.
I've had to restart my thing here at least once. So
yeah.
What is Matthew 25:33 say in your Bible?
Matthew 25:33. It says that, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Okay, and I'm sure you watched my video. There's a third group mentioned in there. How do they get to the left or the right of him? What do they have to do to either be placed on the left or placed on the right of him?
Oh, it would depend on how well he treated, I guess, the ones that he calls his brothers.
That's right. It says to the respect that you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it directly to me. So whatever you do to these ones, these brothers, whoever they are, you did it to him. People say, well, aren't all Christ's followers his brothers and sisters? There could be a case made for that. But here there's actually a differentiation made. Here there is a clear differentiation made between his sheep that are separated from the goats on the earth, and then his brothers, who they're not even in the picture there. He just says, well, you did it to one of them, you did it to me. So I think here we can see that these sheep aren't rulers. I think here we're talking about believers and followers of Christ that aren't necessarily kings or rulers.
Let me ask you this with regards to the point you just made. So are you saying that your salvation depends on how well you treat the anointed class?
No.
But isn't that who the brothers are, though, according to...
Well, then that would mean I would have to literally meet one, or I would have to go feed one, or something like that. I don't think that every person in the world would have that opportunity to do that. But by extension, can you? I mean, what does Jehovah say? About his people? Don't touch my people. They are the what? that may be a little vague of reference. He says, they're like the pupil of my eye. If you touch these people, it's like you're touching the pupil of my eye. I will retaliate. So, by extension, you attack Jehovah's people, you're touching Jehovah. By extension, if you touch the people that are bearing this message that the anointed have fed to the sheep to go dispense, however you treat those people, by extension, you're treating the anointed. By extension, you're treating Jesus. And who's Jesus' head? Well, Jehovah is Jesus' head. So you're treating Jehovah that way. This is a chain of command.
I mean, there's a sense in which I do agree with that, and that should apply to all Christians, not just an exclusive class of Christians, that they're somehow special, and if you touch them, oh, you're touching Jehovah. I mean, wouldn't you agree that would apply to all who belong to Jehovah?
I just said that. I said if you touch, like for me.
Oh, okay. I misunderstood you then. Sorry.
Oh, I'm not an anointed person, but if I go to a door and I carry the good news of the kingdom to somebody, and they completely disrespect it, and they try to harm me or any number of things they can do, it's by extension they're doing it to the anointed, because I'm carrying the message that I was given by them, and by extension they're to Jesus, and by extension to Jehovah. It works its way backwards. We're all just, I mean, I'm sure you recall the illustration that Jesus gave. We're all members of a body. We're just little, we're different extensions of that body. Some feed, and some do other jobs.
Right.
We believe that the anointed are feeding us with the spiritual information, and then we're dispensing it. Well, we're taking it in and understanding it and digesting it, and then we're dispensing it to others. So however they treat the message, where does the message come from? It doesn't come from me or anybody else. It comes from Jehovah. So disrespecting the message, with a messenger, you're disrespecting Jehovah.
Let me just, I appreciate your explanation. Let me just back up to the point I asked about the brothers, and just kind of ask again for clarification if you don't mind. But are you saying that the brothers in Matthew 25, this is specifically referring to the anointed class as a class? Is that what you're saying?
I'd say there's a pretty good case to be made there.
So aren't you in essence saying that your salvation depends on how well you've treated the anointed class? Since that's the question you originally asked me, what's the condition by which he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left? And if that's, well, the answer I gave was, well, how well he treats, you know, Christ's brothers. And so I asked you,
do you disagree with that scripture that mistreating Christ's brothers has any, the scripture is very clear. It says if you mistreat Christ's brothers, you will not gain eternal life.
No, I absolutely do agree with that. But what I'm asking you is, if the brothers are an exclusive, separate class of Christians, are you not in essence saying that your salvation depends on how well you treat the anointed class? If the brothers are the anointed class, in fact.
No, not necessarily. What? The message that the anointed, the brothers of Christ, the ones who live in heaven with them, the message that they give to these other sheep, they take out, and if people treat that message abusively, or they treat those sheep abusively, by extension, they are treating those brothers abusively, Christ's brothers. So yeah, but it doesn't have to be directly. It can be through Jehovah's sheep, just regular old people who have nothing to do with ruling or priestly duties or anything like that.
So would it be more accurate just to say that?
What I'm saying in essence is, what are the function of the brothers? What did Christ tell those brothers to do? What was their job while they were on earth?
Are you talking about in Matthew chapter 25?
In any chapter, what is the job of a Christian? What are we supposed to do for people?
Oh, yeah, just to love our neighbor as ourself. And
well, what did Jesus do? Luke 8. Verse 1, for instance, what was Jesus' what did he take up all his time doing?
Wait, what was that? Luke 8:1?
Yeah, Luke 8:1.
Let me turn there real quick, just a second. Alright, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him.
Okay, so I would see that, I mean, as imitators of Christ, that would at least be one thing that we would do, is go around and proclaim the kingdom. So So if these brothers go proclaim the kingdom, and then people treat that message of the kingdom abusively, they're treating Jesus or Jehovah abusively. And by extension, anybody that they teach it to, that they go teach somebody to, by extension, they're doing it to Jehovah or Jesus again.
But where do you see these brothers, though? I mean, because in Matthew 25, it almost sounds like you're saying, and this is what my position would be, it's almost like you're saying the brothers are all true Christians, so your salvation would depend on how well you treat true Christians, which is what it says in 1 John plenty of times.
Yeah, exactly. No, I agree with you. How you treat Christians. Let's use a more ancient example. When Israel was being good, when they weren't being bad, being naughty, wandering around in the desert, and they were attacked by a rival nation or a pack of bandits, what would Jehovah do?
Wait.
Did he make sure that those bandits were safe?
Wait, I'm sorry, I'm not following your example. What was...
When the ancient nation of Israel was wandering in the desert, if somebody were to attack them, what would Jehovah do? When he had that big pillar of cloud, what did he do to the Egyptians that came to attack them?
Oh, yeah, he destroyed them.
Yeah, so taking offense to his people, bringing an attack or an assault on his people, he doesn't like that very much. Any of them, from the tiniest little baby to the unborn baby to the oldest man who could barely walk through the Red Sea there, even an animal, even one of their possessions, somebody were to attack his people, he would attack them. He would cut them off completely. Likewise, how you treat true Christians, I believe, is a pretty good indication of whether or not you have Jehovah's favor. What does Jesus say? When they hear my voice, what will they do? His sheep. What do his sheep do when they hear his voice?
They'll follow him.
Yeah, they gather together. But what happens when a man whose voice is different from the owner shouts out to the sheep that are in a drove? What does the Bible say happens to them? What do they do?
Scatter.
They scatter away, exactly. So likewise, these people, all of us coming together as God's people, we're coming together under God's command to attack Christians. Shows you to be not a part of that flock. If you're not a part of that flock, do you have salvation according to the Bible?
No.
There you go.
Yeah, but I agree with all of that. I guess what I'm getting at is why, back to Matthew 25, why you would see the brothers as a separate class from the sheep. It seems obvious to me in the context that these brothers would also be included in the sheep who are put to his right.
Why would you see that they're not?
Why would you see that they're not what?
Why would you think that the brothers and the sheep are the same people? Are you implying that this is how the sheep treat themselves?
Right. Yeah. Because Christ talks about loving one another in 1 John. That's like he who hates his brother, you can't be a true Christian. So yeah, it's talking about loving one another.
So you think this scripture right here is talking about just being nice to each other?
Well, treating him with compassion, it's like, Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give up and sell everything, and, so, I definitely think it's about being kind to one another. That's, and if you're not kind, and you're not, helping the sick and the poor and the hungry, then what kind of Christian are you?
That's not what it says in the scripture. It doesn't say that they're helping the sick and the poor and hungry.
Well, it says in verse 37, Lord.
It says that when these sheep, whoever these sheep are, it says when they saw his brothers sick or hungry or in prison,
right,
that they comforted them. It doesn't say that these brothers of Christ are just the poor or the sick or the hungry or the downtrodden. It doesn't say they're the widows or the fatherless boys. It says they're his brothers. And I think there's a pretty good case to be made that Christ's brothers elsewhere in the Bible are his bosom buddies. They're the ones who follow him wherever he goes, the ones who take the lead in proclaiming the good news. I don't see how this right here says that these are poor people or hungry people. They are poor and hungry when they're found, and then they're comforted. But I don't think that he's saying, well, you're my sheep, and you gain salvation because of the way you treated each other. He does not say that in the scripture. He says to this group here, you gain salvation because of the way you treated this group here. There's a clear distinction there.
Well, no. I'm not saying that, like, first of all, that the way you gain salvation is by helping someone. That's saying, you're saved by your works. And I'm not saying that. I would say that if you are refraining from helping those who are sick and hungry and needy, and you're neglecting them, then I would say you may not be a true Christian. I think that's all the point that Christ is making there, is that you can't be a sheep if you're neglecting the poor and the hungry.
I think Jesus' parables are a little more profound than most people. I think a lot of people see his parables as morality tales. I think they have to do with exactly what he says. In most cases, he starts his parables out, the kingdom of God is like this. Now, he doesn't do that in this case here. He just says, when he shows up on his glorious throne and sits down, and of course, when we go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, again, we see when he does that, other thrones are sat down around him. I think that you can see that there's a group there with him when he takes that throne. And here in Matthew 25:33, he's sitting on his throne, so that would imply that all those other thrones are sat down with him as well, and he's talking to these sheep on the earth. The way you treated these guys is how you treated me. And he's talking to the others. The way you treated these guys is how you treated me. I don't think the marriage feast is a morality tale. I don't think the vineyard parable is a morality tale. The parable of the pearl of great value, I don't think is a morality tale. I don't think the parable where Jesus talks about giving money to the three slaves is a scripture teaching us how to deal wisely with our money. I mean, Christendom has made them very simple and turned them into something I believe that they're not. He tells you very clearly at the beginning of these parables, I'm going to give you an illustration to help you better understand my kingdom, how it works. Hope you understand. And, of course, the majority of people don't.
Well, but I'm not saying it's just a good moral teaching. I mean, Christ does make that point, and I think I agree with everything you said there, but I still don't see this as Christ making a point to distinguish one group of Christians to another, because you're either a sheep or a goat. They're either put on the right or the left, and so what side are the brothers being put on?
Well, the brothers are with him on their thrones, as we can see in Revelation 20, verse 6. Those are on their thrones while he's on his throne. Notice the context of the scripture. If we go back up in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man arrives in his glory, and all the angels are with him, he'll sit down on his glorious throne. Daniel chapter 7:14 says when he gains his throne, and then you go on down to 27, and his holy ones gain the throne. In Revelation 20, verse 6, you put the puzzle pieces together here after the first resurrection, and these kings all take their throne. When all these kings take their throne, it's time to judge. Who did what? What's going on here? Let's lay everything bare. The beast's kingdom is laid bare. There's no longer anything going to be hidden from anyone. And he's going to let you know, did you treat his brothers properly or did you treat them improperly? I think this is more a warning than an admonition to go out and feed hungry people.
Well, I would agree. I would fully agree with that. That yeah, it's just not saying that it is an admonition, but I just don't see how that would follow that these brothers are a separate class of Christians that will rule in heaven with Christ. I think that would be reading much more into there that's
well,
that's
it,
not
it doesn't
there.
Say that specifically, but we can both agree that it does call his brothers in one group and sheep are in another group and then goats are in another group. I don't see here where it says at all that these sheep are the same as the brothers that they treated good or bad.
Actually, I would see that they would all be of the same. I mean, let me ask you this. Do the brothers inherit the kingdom?
Everyone inherits the kingdom. Everyone that gets everlasting life inherits the kingdom. There are just different ways of inheriting it.
What do you mean?
Well, it's just like inheriting the earth or inheriting anything. You can inherit an estate. You get the front yard, I get the back. You get the upstairs, I get the downstairs. The same thing with these guys.
So the earth is the kingdom?
No, the kingdom rules over the earth, though. Just like the United States has territories outside the mainland. You got Guam and Puerto Rico and places like that. That's not the U.S., but they do sort of go by U.S. law. They're considered, you don't need a passport to go to them, let's just put it that way. The kingdom of the heavens is in heaven, but its dominion and its rulership can stretch all over the universe. It can be on Mars, it can be on the moon, it can be in the middle of the sun, and it can definitely rule over the earth as it's supposed to do. It's not going to be necessarily on the earth. It's going to be everywhere.
Can you show
central location is going to be somewhere in heaven, wherever God is, wherever Jesus is.
Well, can you show me an instance where inheriting the kingdom is differentiated in these two separate ways?
Well, I can. Well, just the example. examples I've already shown you. Revelation 20, verse 6 says that there are thrones and kings and priests. They rule over those nations that are left on the earth. Those that are on the earth, they live for 1,000 years. It doesn't indicate that people are dying during that 1,000 years, that I can see anyways. I mean, I'm sure that some people will. I think Isaiah chapter 65, verse, I can't recall the verse off the top of my head, 17 through 20-something there, talks about those who live on the earth at that time, if they're wicked and they don't conform to the kingdom, will die. They will be killed. But all in all, the world's at peace for 1,000 years. They're ruled over by a government. The government's in heaven. But being on the earth and being underneath of that government, you could say you're in the kingdom of heaven. This is how the kingdom of heaven is. It's just like this. It's peaceful. It's perfect. I think that's a pretty good example.
So you're basically saying like Revelation 20 verse 6 is that clear example of them being in heaven?
No, not of them being in heaven. What does it say that they're doing though?
They're reigning with Christ.
And how do you reign unless there's something for you to reign over?
Well,
are they reigning over just themselves? Or are they just telling themselves what to do?
Well, no. I would say they're reigning over the earth. They have dominion and control over the earth, just like Adam and Eve had dominion over the earth.
So if they have dominion over the earth, and what are those nations that are left on the earth doing? They don't have dominion over it.
Well, can't those kingdoms and the priests be those nations?
No, because after the 1,000 years, they're destroyed. If you recall in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 6, those ones that reign as kings and priests, they can't undergo second death. They can't be killed again.
Wait, what do you mean, like, those nations, I mean, aren't all, for example, the great crowd, those are people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. So, I mean, I guess if you're talking about the unbelieving nations, yeah, I agree that they're destroyed because Revelation 20, verse 9 and 10 talks about
this. No, the first resurrection happens before the 1,000 years.
Right.
Those ones that take part in the first resurrection cannot be killed. It's very clear right there. They will not undergo second death. It has no authority over them.
Right.
They are the rulers. They're the ones that are ruling. Now, if you look in verse 9, it says that they advance over the breadth of the earth after Satan deceives them. In verse 8, and Jehovah destroys them. So they do undergo the second death. So it's obvious that in the order of things, that these nations are not those that are ruling and that came to life in the first resurrection, because they can still die. So they are being ruled over. And the people that they attack apparently didn't join Satan's rebellion, his last rebellion here. They stayed clean. And they were about to be attacked by these nations that Satan misled, and God destroyed them. So it's very, I think it's clear cut. I mean, it's cut and dry. They're not ruling. They can die. They did not take part in the first resurrection.
Well, let me ask you, since you brought up verse 9, and this is kind of relevant to their location, who are the camp of the saints in the beloved city? Like, what is that exactly in verse 9?
Well, it's not the city itself, because the city doesn't descend until after they're removed. The city doesn't descend until chapter 21 and verse 1. Or, I'm sorry, 21 verse 3 or 4, I believe. It says, if you read it there, it's the camp of the Holy Ones. And encampment is usually outside of the city. So these are the ones who live on the earth. They are under the authority of the city, just like a camp would be under the authority of a city in reality.
But isn't the city, doesn't say they came up to the broad plain of the earth? So we're talking about an earthly setting here, and says the camp and the city are surrounded.
Well, no, it says they advanced over the breadth of the earth and encircled the camp of the Holy One and the city. The camp of the Holy Ones and the beloved city are not the city itself. If you go over to read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. I believe it's verse 2.
Yeah.
Because this is all prior to that city even descending from heaven.
Right.
What does it say there?
And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband.
Okay, so the city doesn't come down until after all this happens. This is a camp of the city. And I never said that those who go to heaven can't come back and forth from earth. Angels can come back and forth from earth. They can even materialize and perform earthly duty. They can eat and drink. And they dematerialize and turn back into spirits. The ones who make up the city, the 144,000, are definitely going to need to come to the planet in order to rule it, and then go back to heaven, back and forth. Kind of like Jacob's ladder. I think it was in one of my videos I explained it that way. angels would ascend and descend. So I don't see how this says that these are the 144,000 at all. This is the camp of the 144,000, the camp of the beloved city. They encircle that and try to destroy it.
Maybe I'm missing, I don't know if maybe there's a translational difference here. It says the camp and the beloved city are surrounded. Like
that can only be translated that way if Revelation 21 verse 2 is just wrong and the Bible contradicts itself. The city hasn't come down to earth yet.
Well, let me just look at your translation. It says, even in the New World Translation, it says they encircled the camp of the Holy Ones and the Beloved City. So the Beloved City is also encircled, and this is talking about an earthly setting.
So Revelation 21 verse 2 is wrong, and that Holy Ones and Beloved City is not a descriptor of the camp, but you're saying that the Holy Ones and the Beloved City and the camp of the Beloved City are all being encircled by these ones. Now what damage could wicked nations do to spirit creatures by encircling them?
Well, I don't think they're spirit creatures. First of all,
I'm sorry, I forgot. You believe that they're human?
Yeah, right.
I don't see in any instance that this is the Holy Ones in the Beloved City is what the camp is of. It's the camp of the Holy Ones in the Beloved City. You're putting your inflection on "and" as though it's a separate. You're separating the sentence there. It says, they encircled the camp of the city of the Holy Ones in the Beloved City. It doesn't say, and, with a little dash there, the Beloved City is there also. Revelation 21, verse 1, clearly states that the Beloved City, New Jerusalem, doesn't come down to the earth until after this has all occurred, and the judging and all that. In fact, New Jerusalem doesn't come to the earth until death is done away with. Death is happening right here. This is mass extinction of wicked people.
Right. Okay. Well, we may have to agree to disagree on that point. But we're actually getting at almost an hour here, and I really have to cut this off, or else it's going to cut itself off. So I'm going to go ahead and just we can continue talking a little bit after this. But I'm going to go ahead and. Stop the recording here, and if you're willing, I'd really like to maybe do this again and continue with some of this things we discussed and bring us some other points as well. So I appreciate the discussion. Let's reason.
Sure thing.